What does the scripture say? Many are cold, but a few are frozen. Did I misquote that? Well, it seems as if we've been through this before, coming to the last night together and saying thank you and goodbye for now. But we do consider it a compliment to be invited back to Shirley Heights Gospel Chapel so many times now. I do take it as a compliment. Thank you for your kindness, for your hospitality, for your many expressions of Christian love. We do value your prayers. When we go back home tomorrow, arriving there hopefully around 5:30 tomorrow evening, and then having some commitments locally, but in a couple of weeks being to the home assembly in Richmond, Virginia, for a week of Bible school. We'd appreciate your prayers for that effort there. And we look ahead to being at Man of War for the month of October. But thank you so very much for having us, and thank you for all that you have been and continue to be to us. That sounds better, doesn't it? Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But just the first part of that verse. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. I looked up several other versions. The Amplified New Testament puts it this way, but in your hearts set Christ apart as holy and acknowledge him as Lord. The New International Version puts it this way, this is just the first part of the verse, but in your hearts acknowledge Christ as the holy Lord. The New American Standard Bible, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The New Translation, or the Darby Translation, but sanctify the Lord, the Christ, in your hearts. But going back to the Amplified, but in your hearts set Christ apart as holy and acknowledge him as Lord. He is Lord. And Christ's lordship is universal and all-embracing. The whole realm of nature is subject to his sovereignty. He is creator, sustainer, and upholder of all things. Let me give you some scriptures. The elements acknowledge his rule. Mark 1:27. The sea yielded up its harvest at his word, John 21, verse 6. Natural laws bowed to his will, John chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. And he is Lord in the sphere of humanity, is he not? He is Lord of the dead and the living, Romans 14 and 9. And to him, human worship is paid, Matthew 28, verses 9 and 17. He is Lord in the spiritual realm. His dominion extends over angels and authorities and powers. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. Angels bowed in worship before him, Hebrews 1 and 6. And demons confessed his authority over them, Mark chapter 5 and verse 7. And he is Lord in the ecclesiastical realm. He is the head of the church, Colossians 1:18. And by him everything is administered. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 5. And his authority is frankly admitted, is it not? It is the Lord's day. It is the Lord's table. It is the Lord's supper. And he is Lord in heaven itself. He is plainly seen as the preeminent one. He is Lord of heaven and earth, Acts 17:24. He is Lord of lords, Revelation 19 and verse 16. And in a coming day, every knee is going to bow to him, and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But set apart Christ in your hearts as Lord. Now, you know as well as I do, when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we received him intellectually, that is, with the mind, emotionally, with the heart, and volitionally, with the will. When he appeals to us, he appeals to our intellect with truth. He appeals to our emotions with his love. And he appeals to that part of us where God has given us the ability to choose, but God in his sovereignty determines the consequences of the choices we make. And we who name his name, we who can say by the grace of God, he is my Savior, we are to acknowledge him as Lord, and we are to walk in the awareness of his abiding presence with the realization that all that we are and all that we do is to be motivated out of love for him. Now, it has been said that there is nothing so boring as religion and nothing so exciting as Christianity. Now, does that sound like a contradictory statement to you? Recently, when we were in Israel, there was a young woman, a friend of ours, originally from Illinois. She now lives in Oregon. And I know her heart has been stirred by Christ and the things of the Lord over the years. And so her parents were very pleased when she expressed a desire to even go on such a trip. And in the course of moving about, she raised a question that was put to me while we were traveling on the bus. And her question was something like this. Well, in what ways does Christianity differ from other religions? And there are so many religions represented in the little country of Israel. So she was wondering, how is Christianity different from these other religions? Aren't these other religions as good as Christianity? And so I made this statement. There is nothing so boring as religion, and there is nothing so exciting as Christianity. Now, as to whether or not that sounds like or would be, in your thinking, a contradictory statement, it depends on your definition of Christianity. It was Stuart Briscoe who said, religion is the organized effort of human beings to follow the teachings of a dead prophet to the best of their ability with the understanding that in doing so, all will be well in the end. Well, now, I thought that was pretty good. Now, I know many other thoughts could be added to that as to the definition of religion. A religion is the organized efforts of human beings, and I might say vain efforts, of human beings to follow the teachings of a dead prophet to the best of their ability with the understanding that in doing so, all will be well in the end. Now, on the basis of that definition, Christianity is not a religion. And there are a couple of reasons why I make that statement. Christianity is not the organized efforts of human beings to follow the teachings of a dead prophet for the simple reason our prophet is not dead. He is alive. And secondly, it's not the efforts on our part as Christians to work our way to heaven, to follow the teachings even of Jesus Christ, with the thoughts of doing so, hoping that in the doing of it, we will make our way to heaven. Salvation, as you know, is based on the person and work, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And He is alive forevermore. And the Word of God is quite clear that we as believers know here and now that we are saved, that we are going to heaven when we leave this life. There are two mysteries of surpassing wonder in the New Testament. One is the mystery of the incarnation of Christ. Incarnation, in flesh. God in flesh. And the incarnation of Christ is the basis of our salvation. God the Son stepped out of eternity in the time. He took upon Him human form, that body being formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. And God came to planet Earth in flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness, said Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16. That is one mystery. And then the second mystery of surpassing wonder in the New Testament is the risen Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in every believer. And in that sense, it's Christ in flesh too, isn't it? Our bodies become the temple of the living God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you? 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ liveth in me. Listen, that is enough to make us excited. And fellow believer, I wonder, as I move about, where is the excitement of all of this among believers? And surely, there are those people who at times look at me and maybe they're asking the same question about me. Now, when I speak about being excited about Christ, you understand, I'm not talking about rolling up and down the aisles. But I am talking about being excited about the Lord Jesus Christ. We said that receiving Christ means to receive Him intellectually with the mind, to receive Him emotionally with the heart, to receive Him volitionally with the will. He comes into the mind and intellectually you're satisfied. He comes into the heart and emotionally you're thrilled. He comes into your will and your will is abandoned to Him. Christ in the heart. Set apart. Christ in your heart. As Lord. Now, I believe the problem with some Christians, and maybe more than we would like to think, is that though as believers we can say, yes, I have received Christ Jesus into my heart as Lord and Savior, but do we know the Christ who is in our heart? He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. But in your hearts, set Christ apart as holy and acknowledge Him as Lord. You know, when we acknowledge person of the Lord Jesus Christ within. And as we feed upon Him intellectually, we grow in the things of the Lord. More and more we are satisfied intellectually as to who He is, and everything in life is. As we realize His presence, as we spend time with Him, as we grow intellectually, we are stirred emotionally. And we cultivate this love. We love Him because He first loved us. And love has to be cultivated. You know that. I know that. It has to be cultivated. And as we grow intellectually in the truth of Christ, as we are stirred emotionally concerning the love of Christ, the more we want to do His will. The more we want to please Him. This is the reason Peter said, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set apart Christ as Lord. And when we do that, we're always ready to give an answer, to speak a word for Christ. And I believe the most miserable people today are those who say they know Christ as Savior, but they don't know the Christ who is in their hearts. The Lord said, why call ye me Lord and do not the things I say? Luke 6:46. You remember, I trust, the brief study we had on the three primary names for God in the Old Testament. Do you? Elohim, Jehovah or Yahweh, and Adonai. In most instances, when you see the word God, capital G, small o, just in the Old Testament now, in most instances, it is Elohim, a plural noun. When you see the words God, all capital letters, or Lord, all capital letters, in the Old Testament, it's Jehovah, or Yahweh. When you see the word Lord, capital L, small or lowercase O-R-D, it is the word Adonai. Adonai. That word Adonai means ruler, it means sovereign, it means controller, it means master, it means owner. Now you remember there is one time where an Adonai is a plural word now, just as Elohim is, Adonai. There is a few times, I'm thinking particularly of one time, where it is in the singular. That's Psalm 110. You remember it was in Matthew chapter 22 when the Lord Jesus put the question to the Pharisees before they got away. He says, wait a minute, I want to ask you a question. My question concerns the Christ. Whose son is he? They said without hesitation, he's the son of David. Because they knew he would be a man. And so the Lord took them back to Psalm 110. He said, why then did David in spirit call him Lord? How can Christ be David's sovereign and David's son at the same time? They didn't know. Now, we have some understanding, don't we? Because of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth who dwells within, who leads us and guides us into all truth. We have some understanding that God the Son existed long before David. Thus, He is he's David's sovereign. And yet, in stepping out of eternity into time and taking upon him human form, he was born into the line of David, and thus he became David's son. We have some understanding of that. But the Lord said, why then did David in spirit write, and the Lord Yahweh said unto my Adon, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In Psalm 45, we read where one member of the Holy Trinity says to another member of the Holy Trinity, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. But to which member of the Trinity does he speak? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 tells us, to the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. What I am saying is that Jesus Christ as Lord of the New Testament is Adonai or Adon, more specifically, in the Old Testament. And just as Adon or Adonai is used for sovereign, controller, ruler, master, owner, even so the word Kurios in the New Testament is used as its equivalent when it is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sovereign. He is ruler. He is master. He is owner. He is controller. Would to God we would realize that more fully. Would to God I would. Now we have people today who profess to belong to Christ who are denying him rightful ownership. You know, that's not an option, is it? That's not an option. We are bought with a price. We are his purchased possession. And he is Lord. He is Lord. If you were to buy something from me, say a boat, I used to have a boat. I don't now. But if you were to buy from me, say a boat, and later you saw me with your boat, you would have some questions, wouldn't you? You would say, wait a minute, well, what are you doing? What are you doing running about in this boat? Well, I would say, well, it's my boat. No, it isn't. Remember, you sold that to me. Here's the title deed or proof of ownership, whatever it might be. And I would be a contradiction. And for a person to name the name of Christ and not recognize the ownership of the Lord Jesus Christ is a contradiction. That's a contradiction in terms. The Lord Jesus Christ is owner. He is master. And he is controller. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 27. Now, I want you to understand that we do not have the word kurios here in this verse of Scripture that I want to give to you. But we have the picture here. Acts chapter 27 and verse 11. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship. Now, you're looking at the words master and owner, and you're thinking of the word I've given to you, kurios, which is equivalent to the Old Testament Adonai, sovereign, master, controller, owner. But I'm saying the word kurios is not here. That word master is kubernetes. It's a very interesting word, by the way. And it's one that the spiritual leaders need to take note of. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul lists some of the gifts that the risen Lord Jesus Christ has given and distributed through the Holy Spirit of God to different believers. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read of governments. Kubernete. Same word here as master of the ship. And we can draw many pictures. We can conjure up in our minds many pictures from different portions of Scripture about spiritual leaders, but this is just one. A local church must have government. Now, I'm chasing rabbits just a little bit here, as they say. I want to get back to the Lordship of Christ. But every local church must have government. There is the chief shepherd, and there are under-shepherds. And one of the awesome responsibilities of a spiritual leader in working with other spiritual leaders is to give guidance to the local assembly. And just as the master, and we draw from these words and from the verse, that the master and owner was the captain. That is, by deduction, he was the captain of the ship. And just as the captain of the ship has that responsibility to steer that vessel through safe waters, staying away from the shoals, staying away from the danger areas, staying in the channels, and bringing that ship to its desired destination. Even so, those who share in the responsibility of leadership, of guiding the local church, are to steer that local church. They are to guard it and to guide it and to lead it as pilots of a ship. But we are talking about the Lordship of Christ. And here is the master and owner of the ship. Now, this word kurios, as it is applied to Christ, and you'll find it, I think the Apostle Paul uses it something like 663 times in the New Testament. Kurios. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is sovereign. He is master. He is owner. He is controller. Now let that register with you. He is controller. I was talking to Wayne Carey a while back at Spanish Wells. Now Wayne is, as I'm sure many of you know, is one of the sons of Frank Carey. He's a pilot. And insurance companies require, in many instances, insurance companies require when vessels come into dangerous areas, in order for their insurance to be effective, they must hire a local pilot. And so I was asking Wayne about going on to different vessels and steering these vessels safely through the danger areas. And he was telling me that, the devil's backbone, going from Spanish Wells around to Hope Harbor Island, the devil's backbone. I've been out there a number of times. He said, oh, yes, yes. He said there was one pilot, one captain that came through here with his yacht boat, and I went aboard a couple of times, and then he thought he could handle it after that. He said he tried it. He tried it one time. And then he called me. He said, no, thank you. You come and take care of this. I was talking to Brother Kingsley Newbold about being a pilot, because he too has been. I don't know that he still is, but he has been a pilot. He was telling me, I think it was down in Puerto Rico. I will stand corrected on the particular place this happened. He said, oh, yes. He said, I remember, and I think it was Puerto Rico, he said a large vessel came into port, And the captain thought he would try it without the pilot. And he grounded the ship. He was fired on the spot. Because he did not bring that pilot aboard. But now when that pilot comes aboard, and I was asking both of these men about this, and Wayne said, well, there are some times that we'll work with the captain or allow him to work with us. You know, he said, we don't be so rigid, but sometimes we'll allow the captain, or I might just stand behind him and give him directions. But listen, it is with the clear understanding that when that pilot comes on board ship, he has full control. It's not a matter of the captain. Regardless of how well he thinks he can guide that craft, he has the understanding that that pilot has full control and he has to back off from that wheel and give that pilot full authority. Or recognize his authority. Well, that is the way it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of us having the attitude or the thinking, well, now Lord, I've given you so much control of my life, like Bob Munger in writing that little booklet, My Heart, Christ, Home. Lord, I've given you just about all of the house. I'm not going to give you this hall closet. And later he finally admitted why, because there were some stinking things in that closet that he could not get rid of. And the Lord said, well, let us get rid of them together. You know, it's like the Song of Solomon. Let us catch the fox. Let us do it. But the Lord Jesus Christ must have control. Lord, you take control. Just like Job, he was brought even lower. Even though God had so many commendable things to say about this man Job, that even Satan was silenced after having his trials at it. Still, God used human beings to so deal with Job, to bring him lower, and we noted on Sunday night, we were seeing him at his finest hour when he was brought to nothing and confessed that God was everything. He was saying, in essence, Lord, I abhor myself. You are the sustainer. You are the creator. You are the upholder. You are the owner. You are the controller. You are Lord. And we are to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. I ran across a little poem, No More This Heart of Mine Shall Seek Its Joy Apart from Thee. The world is crucified to me, and I am thine. Thine, ever thine, forever to recline, on love eternal, fixed and sure. Yes, I am thine forevermore, Lord Jesus, thine. Sing with me. He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ.